John 16, verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Just after he'd beaten Sonny Liston to become the heavyweight champion of the world, Muhammad Ali, or Cassius Clay as he was known then, announced to the world's press, "I am the king of the world. I am the greatest." It was a pretty big claim to make, but Muhammad Ali specialised in making rather big and outrageous claims. After beating Henry Cooper, he said, "I'm not the greatest." And everyone was surprised. But then he went on to say, "I'm the double greatest." And when it was pointed out to him that that might sound a touch arrogant, he said, "Well, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." Well, the world has had many, many big claims from many different types of people, not just boxers, who do tend to specialise in them, but also musicians, politicians, generals, sports stars, kings and emperors. And largely these claims are empty and vacuous. This evening, we're looking at the biggest claim of all. And it's one which isn't empty. It's not vacuous. It's true. It was true then. And it's true now. And it will be true forever. Jesus Christ says, "I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world." On Thursday evening, I was given a challenge to think of a text for the year. And I like a challenge. And I went away, and so I thought about what would be an inspiring text for us to be thinking about, come back to again and again throughout the year. And I was thinking about texts that in which we made promises to God that constantly reminded us of our responsibilities and our commitment to God, and that would have been useful. But then I thought, well, to come back to this text time and time again throughout the year to remind us of what Jesus Christ is and what he's done, overcoming the world, isn't that going to inspire you on a dark day in April? And it's raining and everything's going wrong. And you come back to this, ah yes, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. When you're hearing things in the news which would apparently suggest that the world is laughing at Christianity and is winning, and you come back to this text, oh yes, but Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." It's inspiring, isn't it? Well, I think it is. Well, the setting is a little bit strange, isn't it? We're in AD 33 in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. None of the world's press are here. There's no mighty entourage. There is just Jesus and 11 assorted disciples, tax collectors and fishermen. They're unlearned men. And even this motley crew will desert him quite quickly, as he says in verse 32, as he's betrayed and then arrested and then condemned to death and then crucified. The man is going to be despised and rejected and spat on and beaten the next day. And yet he can say, "I have conquered the world." So what do we do with this great claim that Jesus makes? Do we dismiss it along with the other empty claims of men, or do we believe it and act on its implications and trust this mighty conqueror with everything that we have? I will happily dismiss the outrageous claims of this world. I'll laugh at the claims of the Beatles, of John Lennon, to be bigger than Jesus, or Muhammad Ali to say, "I am the king of the world." But I believe absolutely what Jesus says here is true. And I'm going to try to show you why, and why you should believe it's true as well, and why you should be inspired as a believer by what Christ says here. What we've got before us is simply a stunning verse. It's the end of Jesus' farewell to his disciples, before he goes to the cross. And I want to take you to three points in the text, although I've announced, fear not, I've overcome the world as the text for the year. You need to set it in the midst of verse 33, in which, first of all, we have the peace that Jesus promises. And then, secondly, the warning that he issues. And then, thirdly, the victory he accomplishes. So, firstly, the peace that he promises. Verse 33, the beginning of that verse. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. This mighty conqueror of the world is offering something to you. He is offering peace to you. And in those few words that I've just read, I think there are probably two of the most important words in the Bible. Can you see them? Look at that sentence. They are words that you come across again and again in Scripture. What are they? In me. Absolutely. It's not necessarily have peace, although I think that's really important. But these two words are the way to peace. In me. In Christ. And what Jesus is doing to his disciples here is calling them to him, to trust in him, to see their union with him, to hold on to him. The disciples have learned an awful lot, even in the past day, as they've sat with Jesus in the upper room, and yet they're still too self-confident. I think you can prove that from the previous verses, even if you take it from verse 29, where they say, oh yeah, now we understand everything. And Jesus gives them a mild rebuke in verses 31 and 32. In verse 29, the disciples think they've got it cracked. Now we know, now we understand, now we believe. And what they believe and what they know is really important. They have come to confess that Jesus is from God, and that he is God, and he is all-knowing. He knows absolutely everything. But they still can't see how they have to trust him and hold on to him, even in the darkest hours which are ahead of them. When everything else falls apart, they've still got to hold on to Jesus. And that very night will show how little they understand and they trust as they all run away. They're like children who've learnt their ABC and now they think they can do the Times crossword. Well, you need your ABC if you're going to do the Times crossword, but maybe you need a little bit more experience as well. And they know about Jesus, but they can't yet see how they've got to trust everything to him. They've got to listen to what he's saying. They've got to believe in what he's doing. They've got to hold on to what he's promising. They've got to trust him when everything else seems to be pointing in the other direction. When everything else is saying it's all falling apart, they've still got to hold on to Jesus and know that it's not falling apart. That he's in control. And in him, they will find peace. And in him, you find peace. And that's something worth finding. It's the great promise of the Old Testament. Shalom. Peace. It's the great gift of the New Covenant. It's the great blessing of Scripture. Peace. It's not just something negative. It's not merely an absence of war. It's something in Scripture which is utterly positive. It's fullness of life, fullness of joy and blessing and hope and security. It's firstly something that operates on a vertical dimension. It's about peace with God, the peace with the God who made us. It has implications on the horizontal level as well with each other, but supremely it's about peace with the God that we're wrong with because of our sin. The God that we've entered into a war with that we can't win and under whose judgment we tremble. It's a God that one day we'll meet and we won't be able to stand. But in him, we will be able to stand. This great God has sent his Son into the world to us that in him, in Jesus, we might find peace. but it's only found in Christ. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this peace this evening that we find in Christ. And I hope it will help in the remainder of 2011 as our text for the year. And I want to try to build up an identikit picture of this peace. And each thing I bring, I'll show you how it's rooted in Him. And it's found through trusting in Him. So still in this first point of the peace that He promises, I'm going to give you a treat this evening. I'm going to give you 8 sub-points. You know how much I love sub-points and how often I get lost. Well, 8 sub-points under our first single point. And you might think that's much too big. My lament is that it wasn't 88, because I'm sure we could have found 88 things that bring us peace in Jesus Christ. But here you go, here's the first sub-point. In Him, there is the prospect of condemnation being taken away. There is no condemnation. If you are trusting in Christ Jesus, your day of judgment has already passed. You ever think about that? You have peace with God, and there is no possibility of any condemnation against your name. That means anyone who is trusting in Jesus has been declared not guilty by God. They're free. That brings peace to my life. What He's done has saved His people now and forever. There is no condemnation. There's nothing to fear after death. I think I can almost understand why man-made religion invented the doctrine of purgatory. Because that's too good, isn't it? And that's too complete. I think also they invented the doctrine of purgatory because it's a great cash cow you can sell, as the church has done in the past, springing from purgatory if you pay some money. But we almost want to believe there's got to be some condemnation. We've got to be beaten for some of the things that we've done. And yet the scripture says, no, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. None at all. Nothing. On that great day when I pass out of this world into the presence of Almighty God, there will not be any condemnation. Well, you say, what about my sin? You don't know what I'm like. You don't know about the skeletons in my closet. You don't know about the awful things that I've done. If you did, you wouldn't even look into my face. Well, if you knew what I'd done, you wouldn't look into my face. And God knows what I've done, and God knows what you've done in its totality. But if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. None at all. That brings me peace. God can say this, and this is the basis for there being no condemnation. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. They're gone. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Everything that you've done, the lies, the lusts, the thieving, the sins, the failures, they can be given to Christ and put away through His death for us, but it's only in Him at Calvary. And it goes as far as the east is from the west. Sin is buried in the depths of the sea. It's gone. Good works won't get rid of sin. Being religious won't get rid of sin. Forgetting about the past won't get rid of sin. And yet in Christ, through His sacrifice, sin is carried away forever and ever. But there's more to it even than that. Here's a third sub-point. Not only am I cleansed, I'm clothed in Christ. God takes my sin from me and he gives it to Jesus. I can't understand why. Or because God is good and gracious. And in exchange, he takes Christ's righteousness, his perfection, his beauty, his cleanness, his goodness, and he gives it to me. But it's only in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There will be days in this year when you feel wretched and miserable and a failure. I am optimistic tonight, aren't I? I'm just being realistic. There will be times like that. And you'll feel a complete fraud and a failure. And I want you to come back. It's not about what you feel like. It's not about what you're going through. It's about being in Christ. It's about what he's done. It's about trusting in him and trusting only in him. God views you in Christ. He sees you as perfect in his Son. He's done it all. He's taken away our sin on the cross. He's given us his life. He's lifted the death sentence. And it's all rooted in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to see this is the only way to peace. In Jesus Christ the Lord. There's no other way. If you are a believer, see what you have. See these realities in Christ. That there's no condemnation. Your sins are gone. Gone from the mind of an omniscient God. That you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ in him. But there's more. Fourthly, in Christ I become a new person. My nature is actually changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. As we believe in him, a great change has taken place in our lives. We were thinking about it this morning. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives and he makes us new. The direction of life changes. The meaning of life changes. The power of sin is broken. I'm not saying that sin doesn't become a problem still, because it does. And now it is a problem. Now we can't live with it like we used to live with it. It's wrong. It's out of place in our lives. We hate it. We want to get rid of it. And yet its power has been broken. And there's a solution in Christ. I'm new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Fifth subpoint. In Christ, I'm taken into the family of God. We're adopted in the beloved Son of God. Galatians 3, verse 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, think about that sometime in July. You think about what an important family you belong to in Christ. That you belong to God, that he views you as his daughter in Christ, his son in Christ. You've come not just to an end of the war with God and then you're left at arm's length. God in Christ has brought you right into his family. And he loves his family. It's the apple of his eye. That brings me peace to know that I'm loved by God like this. Sickly, we'll have access to the Father in Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access to the Father with confidence through faith in him. In Christ, the door to the throne room of heaven is open to you night and day to come to our Father who loves us. Once that door was shut, now it's open. God has opened it in Christ and we come home, but it's in him. There's no other access, no other way to come to God as Father. Seventh subpoint, we have security in Christ. There's no fragile shalom here. Nothing can shatter it. Nothing can rip us away from God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love to us in Christ is unbreakable. It's unshakable. It's invincible. If you're in Christ, if you are trusting in Him, if you have this union with Christ, you are in the heart of God. And nothing, not even Satan himself, can tear you away. And that is shalom. That is peace, which is found in Christ Jesus. God loves you. And He blesses you. And He pours out His grace on you in Christ, both now and throughout eternity. And then our eighth sub-point, there could have been so many more. In Christ, you receive the inheritance of God. Think about that when you're feeling a little bit poor in the coming year. The student debts are mounting up. Or the other debts are mounting up. And you feel that the world's just rushing on and it's getting so much and you're being left behind. No, you in Christ Jesus have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and will never ever fade away, and it's reserved for you in heaven. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Surely that encourages us. All that Jesus deserves is shared with those who are in Him. We share His resurrection. He's already been raised, and it's the promise of a resurrection to come as part of our inheritance. I tell you this week after week, you're not going to look like that forever. You're going to be changed in Christ. This is our inheritance. I'm not going to look like this or feel like this forever. One day I'm going to be new, outwardly as well as inwardly. Got a new creation to look forward to in Christ. I think Netley's beautiful. But it's not Eden restored. It's a long way from it. It's a fallen, creaking, groaning world. But in Christ, the world is going to be renewed and given to the people of God in Him. There'll be the blessings of eternity. Shalom in its fullest expression will be granted to us. Ephesians 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that melt your heart? That in all the ages to come, in eternity, it's God's desire to show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to you in Christ Jesus. That's what God wants to do. To just pour out and pour piles up, superlative on superlative, to try to get it across to us. What God wants to do, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You are a blessed people. You really are. We could give all of these things technical titles. We could talk about justification and redemption and regeneration and imputed righteousness and adoption and access and preservation and inheritance. And they're all found in Him. This is what Jesus is giving to His people. It's what He's telling His disciples about. It's what He's won for His people. And the message to His disciples is that they have to trust Him. Even through the dark days which are ahead, Calvary, and then the next days leading up to the resurrection, because these are the things that win our peace and actually overcome the world. When everything else seems to have gone wrong, as it will do for the disciples the next day, they need to hold on to Christ, trust Him, and see that in Him they have peace. But then, secondly, you got that with eight sub-points all under one. Now we come, there's just one point now under two. we see that there's a warning that Jesus issues. In this world, you are going to have trouble. Now, that by itself wouldn't have been a very good text to have given you for the year, would it? In this world, you will have trouble. Well, it would have been a good text to have given you. But we see now it's in the middle of two great statements. Jesus is still talking to the disciples. Anyone who is in him, who is trusting in him, is going to have trouble. There appears to be something of a paradox here. He just promised us peace, and now he promises us trouble. But there is no paradox. The peace that he's promised us is peace with God, and that won't change, even though believers live out their lives in a hostile world. And it is a hostile world. It really is. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Why are we so surprised about the fact that this world doesn't like us very much? And by world, John doesn't mean blue bells and blue birds and palm trees and the Pacific Ocean. He doesn't mean the fabric of creation. John will use world as humanity raging against God, driven by the devil, at war with God. And that is the world. You meet it in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know it hated me first. We were part of that rejecting, rebellious world before being brought by grace to be in Christ. But we still live in the midst of this world. And you notice that's where the Lord expects us to live. There's no suggestion that isolation is an option for the believer. We're not allowed to retreat into our monasteries. It's quite an attractive thought sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes I would just love to find a little island like Caldy or Lindisfarne and just paddle round in my coracle and tend my King Edward's potatoes and study illuminated manuscripts all day long. But we can't do that. That's not what we're to do. We are in the world, and we're to be living out our new lives in Christ Jesus in the 21st century world. We've got a role to play. We're going to be salt and light in this world. We need to be influential. We need to be visible. We're this society's hope. If they don't call on the Lord Jesus for salvation, then they're going to perish, aren't they? And how are they going to believe unless they see and hear? And how will they hear unless someone tells them, to paraphrase Romans chapter 10? And what will happen when we do that? Jesus says, you'll get trouble. As we live out a full Christian life, maybe at school, or in the university, or in the family, the workplace, mums and toddlers group, local government office, on the board of directors, in the neighbourhood, Jesus says, you will get trouble. What does he mean? It's a very strong word, trouble here. It means pressure. And you can see what's happening here. There are two kingdoms that are pressing against each other. The kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And there's conflict. They stand for different things. They're built on different things. They are heading in different directions. They've got different morals, different ethics. The world doesn't want to hear, and the church wants her to hear what can save them. And something's got to give. Either the church shuts up, or she speaks out. And Jesus says constantly through the farewell discourse that we are to be speaking out. We are his witnesses. We are to witness with spirit-empowered witness. And it's going to cause trouble. And we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be discouraged. Because Jesus says that's what's going to happen. Satan is the prince of this world. Verse 11. He hates the church. He hates her message. He hates her Lord. He fears her message because it's plundered his kingdom time and time again. So he opposes it. He applies pressure. And the pressure, it might come through ridicule. Nobody likes being laughed at, do they? Especially when They know they're right. And as Christians, with regard to creation, we are right, and yet we are ridiculed in the world, which often doesn't even know the argument it's arguing, which is based on error, evolutionistic philosophy and theory, and yet has been accepted as fact, as proven scientific fact, and anybody who dares to disagree is laughed at a court. Anyone who dares to speak of creation is almost certifiable. And so it puts pressure through ridicule. Sometimes it's political pressure. Water down your words or else. It's happening today, isn't it? Nothing new in that. The apostles face that in Acts chapter 4. Stop speaking about this name of Jesus. You can talk about other things, but don't talk about Jesus. And they'll say to us as a church, you can talk about other things. You can talk about nice things. Don't talk about sin or hell. Don't talk about Jesus being the only Saviour. And we're moving into an era where we're feeling that pressure. And Jesus says, in this world you will experience pressure. Sometimes it's persecution. History's littered with the pressure of the world being put on the church. But the world doesn't win. Satan doesn't win. And no matter how much pressure he applies, all over the world today, his kingdom is being plundered and its walls are being breached. And his people slip through his fingers as the Holy Spirit bears witness through the church to salvation in Jesus Christ. I don't know if Satan does stock taking, but if he does, he must be in despair as he sees millions upon millions of people from his kingdom being taken out of darkness into the marvellous kingdom of Jesus Christ. It must destroy him to see him losing every single battle and Christ winning every battle. Well, let's not fear the pressure. We should expect it. And the answer is not to flee or to be silent. It's to trust in Christ, to look up at our King and live in him, in his power, in his grace, and be encouraged. Because this is our last point. He's conquered the world. It's the victory he announces. I have overcome the world. Who else could have said that? Only Jesus. I have overcome the world. Even though in John 16, we're on the day before the cross, Jesus can speak of it as what's already happened. He won't fail. He's won. He's won the biggest victory in history. He beat the ruler of this world. Satan tried everything he possibly could to conquer him. Tempted him. And tried to get him to conform to this world, but Jesus wouldn't. He did God's will. Satan tried to silence him. He tried to turn the crowds against their king. But Jesus won. He overcame the world. It was a terrifying victory. It was a costly victory. He didn't conquer through the power of his arm, though he had all power. He didn't conquer through calling down legions of angels to come and rescue him. He conquered through sacrifice, through love, through obedience, through death. He laid down his life for us. He took our place. He took our sin. He took our punishment. Satan has got no answer to that. Never, ever come across that before. And he's left speechless. Every claim that he makes against us in Christ is turned away and dismissed. He's left without anything to say before the Son of God, who died for sinners and then rose to show that he'd won, and then ascended to the throne of the universe. Jesus has won. He's overcome the world. He's won for the glory of his Father. And he's won for us. He's provided a way out of the world and back to God. Back to peace and joy and blessing. But it's only in him. It doesn't matter what the world says or does, because it's already lost. And Christ has already won. It can make the biggest claims that it wants to, but he who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. He'll hold them in derision, because Jesus has won. And you win in him. Let me leave you with one more of those in Christ texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What an astounding thing to read. Not thanks be to God who sometimes leads us in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God who could lead us in triumph in Christ. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We win because he has won. So, says Jesus, take courage. He's not the king of this world. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of the universe. And if you're not a believer, he invites you from that great position of strength as the conqueror of sin and death and Satan to come out of darkness into his marvelous light, to find peace in him. Forgiveness of your sins. Provision of righteousness. Peace with God in Christ. You're going to fight the one who overcame the world, or submit to him and find peace in him. And if you're a believer, he says, be encouraged. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Don't fear. Look at it in the eye and see it as a beaten enemy. Look at the peace that you have with God through me. Think about those 8 subpoints and find many, many more. And see that these are realities on which our peace is based. There's no condemnation. Our sin is forgiven. Righteousness has already been provided in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. We've got an inheritance in Christ. We're in the family of God in Christ. And there was another one as well. I can't remember what that one was now. You can tell me afterwards. Rejoice. Jesus has overcome the world. And you, though you're so small and feeble, just being honest, you overcome in Christ Jesus because he's your Lord, your King, your Saviour. So let's not be intimidated. Let's be encouraged and confident in him.